Father, we thank you for the truth that we have just taken part in singing, that what a Savior is Jesus. The atoning sacrifice for us, the one who has made us right with you if we've trusted him. And Lord, we want to now come to your word, and we want our heart's cry to be what we just cried out. We want to know Jesus more. We need to know Jesus more. We have one desire, and that's to know our Savior. So Lord, I pray as we open your word that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us. Help us see Jesus. Help us trust Jesus. Lord, help us to walk in the truth that we belong to you by grace through faith. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not trusted Jesus, anyone watching, listening online, who has not trusted Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for their sins, the one who makes us right with you, the one who took all of our sin, died in our place so that we could have life, if they haven't trusted you, Lord, I pray that today is the day. I pray that today, as they hear your word, that your Spirit would open their hearts to receive the gift that comes only through Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has blessed us as a church. Amen. With people who are willing to serve, people who are willing to lead. I have started a new look. It's a hanky. It's actually in case I need a face mask at some point during the day. But it makes it look like I'm just going to get really worked up in my sermon. That's really. And after a song like that, that's pretty much one of those things. You know, I get a lather worked up already, and we're ready to go. So I'm going to try to keep it under control as much as possible. And yet we want to see God in his word. So would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30? We've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at this middle section here in chapter 30 today. Last week, we looked at the great gift that we have in communion with our Lord through prayer, that this great gift of this altar of incense, where now because of our great high priest, we have access to God through prayer. And the question is whether we utilize the gift that he's given us, whether we are able to actually walk in that and be obedient to come to the Lord. He doesn't sit there going, I wish my people would stop praying. He says, I wish my people would start praying. And we need to be people who come to him. In fact, I'll go ahead and say this, and I won't save it till the announcements at the end. We need to be a people who are praying, and tomorrow as a church, we're going to be praying. The 25th of each month of this year, we're going to be praying for our nation. It's one thing for us to complain about our nation. It's another thing for us to go to the King of Kings about our nation. And so we're going to do that from 6 a.m. until 10 p.m. tomorrow. We need you to sign up. So in your seat, you should have had information there. You go online tonight or this afternoon and sign up for a half hour slot, and let's fill the day with prayer for our nation. Let's continue to lift up our leaders, continue to pray that God would bring light out of darkness, that he would bring life into this culture of death, that he would reawaken his church to be the church, and that we would walk in the truth of who he is, that families would be transformed. That's what we want to be. We want to be the people of God walking in a world in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness, and we are the people of God. And as we've been working our way through Exodus, we've seen this story of redemption unfold, of God at work making a people for himself, making for himself a new nation, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of worshipers, that God is bringing the people now to Mount Sinai to worship him, and he's teaching them what it looks like to be the people of God, to live as the people of God, and to worship as the people of God. He has saved his people out of bondage by his power. He's delivered them out of darkness into his light. He's atoned for their sins through substitutionary sacrifice on that big altar, right? And he's continuing to work this story of redemption to make for himself not just individuals, but a people, a nation rescued through the payment of a ransom. And this story that we've been looking at is about God making for himself a new nation, a new people, a kingdom. And this is an important point that we need to drive home, that the vast majority of commands in Scripture are to not individuals, but to the people of God. That we're supposed to see ourselves as a community of faith, a family, a body of believers. And so much of the Bible is about God making for himself a people. So much of the biblical story is about God teaching his people to live with, to serve with, to worship with, to love one another, to be the people of God. But in order for us to be one people, God also redeemed individuals within that one people. Does that make sense? So we're a people put together, but we're all body parts within the body. God's covenant people is made up of individuals. And each individual has been bought with a price. And that price is the same price. So no matter what your role is, no matter what your position is in the kingdom, you've been bought with a price. And that means we have an equal value and equal standing in the kingdom of God. We all have different roles, but we have equal value and equal standing because we've been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to come to terms with that, that this story of redemption is really about a kingdom of individuals living as one people redeemed by one Savior. So today, as we look at Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse 11, we're going to see something a little different happening here. We've been looking at the tabernacle and all the different things built in the tabernacle. We'll see a little more furniture today. But we also see God telling Moses to do something that every nation does at some point, which is take a census. And you're like, wow, this is going to be exciting. God wants Moses to count people. Well, good news. In a couple of years, we're going to get to the book of Numbers. Guess what that is? It's God counting people, okay? Well, when we come to God's word, God is counting people. He tells Moses to do a census. And this isn't an unusual thing, but God gives express instructions on how to do it. He wants it done his way. Look at verse 11 of chapter 30 of Exodus. It says this, the Lord said to Moses, this is really important. Please don't run too quickly. Can you put that back up on the screen? Because I want to make sure everybody sees that. The Lord said to Moses, this is what we've heard over and over and over again, right? With the giving of the law, the Lord said, with the building of the tabernacle, the Lord told Moses, the Lord instructed Moses. And here God is saying, this is what I want done. The Lord said to Moses, verse 12, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. I like the way he says, when you take a census. It doesn't say if you take a census. It's going to be assumed that the people are going to be counted at some point, that they're going to take a census at some point. But God wants them to know when you do it in a particular way. This is very much like Jesus in the New Testament when he said, when you pray and fast this way. He doesn't say if you pray and fast. The assumption for God's people is that we're going to pray and fast. The assumption for the nation of Israel is that they're going to be counted at some point. And that means God wants it done in his way. Verse 13, each one who is numbered in the census shall give this. So as they're counted, they give half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. So as they're counted, they give an offering. Everybody gives the same offering, half a shekel. And it's a silver coin. It wouldn't be a lot. It's not a big amount. But when you add it up, it becomes quite a bit. Verse 14, everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. This is not like a tithe, right? Tithe is 10%. This is an offering that everybody is making, an equal offering of remembrance to the Lord for the atonement given them. Verse 16, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make an atonement for your lives. So that every time they walk into the tabernacle courtyard, they remember because of the service of the tabernacle that God has made atonement for them. A census is not an unusual thing. So this shouldn't surprise us that if God is making for himself a new nation, that they're going to be counted, right? We as a nation, we do this every 10 years. We all don't answer the door when the census person shows up, right? Or we all forget, and now they've made it all online to make it really easy, and they still have to beg you through commercials, right, to make sure you do it. But the word for census here in the Hebrew is to lift up the head. So literally, this is a head count. And it's the head count of those 20 years old and older, right? Those who are of fighting age, according to what it says. So God actually calls for a head count here, and he wants it done in a particular way. And in doing this, he's showing something about his character. He's showing something about the people. He's reminding them of some things. And we want to look at that today. So we're not going to dive too deep of a dive into the mechanics, though we do need to see that. We want to see the meaning behind this. But Numbers chapter 1 is when this actually happens. So in Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, God says to take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his father. So here's the way it worked, okay, is they would gather by family, they would gather by tribe, they would gather by clan, okay, and each man would stand there in his family. There'd be the head of the family and then everybody behind him, 20 years old and older. Each man over the age of 20 would be counted and they would cross over to the other side. So it's like there's a line, and as you're crossed over, it's like 1, 2, 3. That's how they would count. They would literally count the heads. It's like moving cattle, right? And you're counting as they go. Okay, each man would cross over, but as they crossed over to be counted, they would pay a half shekel as a remembrance of atonement, okay, as an atonement payment. This payment of saying, I know that at the big oven altar there in the tabernacle, my sins are paid for, but I also know that every time I leave the tabernacle, I keep sinning. And if I'm going to be counted out as the people of God, as one of the people of God, I need atonement for my sins. I need forgiveness for my sins. I need to be made right with God. And so you think about this. Each would pay this half shekel, this silver coin, and it wouldn't be much. And it didn't matter, rich or poor, you would give this coin. But I want you to just get this for a second, because there in Numbers, this is what we learn. That first census, this is how many people of all the tribes, the Levites were left out because they were the ones who were going to care for the tabernacle. This is how many people, 603,550 half shekels were given. 603,550 half shekels. That's a building campaign, right? 603,550 half shekels. Now imagine the pile of silver. But I want you to think about this for just a second. Altogether, they could do far more than they could do individually. As they remembered their atonement from God together, collectively, they were honoring the Lord and worshiping the Lord in a way they could never do individually. But how individualistic are we as a people, right? But I do want us to remember that God was doing this individually, but then making them into something even greater. This money that they gave was a memorial, an atonement price for the people. Phil Reichen says that some of this money may have been used for the ongoing maintenance of the tabernacle. It was for changing the light bulbs, right? Which I had the great joy of getting up there and doing that this week. But it's just to make me look better on Sunday mornings. That's it. Right? Some of the money may have been used for that, but it was mainly used, this silver was mainly used for the foundations that held up the posts of the tabernacle tent. Remember, everything on the inside of the tabernacle was made of gold. Everything on the outside was made of bronze. But those poles of the tabernacle would sit on silver anchors into the ground. So I want you to just imagine for just a second that every time you walked in to the courtyard of the tabernacle, you saw the tent of meeting there, and the base lined in silver would be a reminder of the atonement paid for you. Every time we worship together, it's a reminder that we're bought with a price, that we've been atoned for. Their house of worship rested on the price that was paid for their redemption. And they would be reminded of this every time they came. But we also see in the text there was an immense danger if the census was done wrong. He says, make sure you do this right so that the plagues don't come. And believe me, these people knew what plagues were. They had just come out of Egypt, right? Remember Egypt, the plagues? So when they hear plagues, they're thinking boils, darkness, right? They're thinking water turned to blood. Then it gets really bad, frogs and gnats. Right? I mean, they're thinking all of this. They understand what the plagues are. If someone didn't pay the ransom price, if the census was done in another way than God had designed, then plagues would come on the people. A ransom price of blood had been paid to deliver them from the plagues, and now they needed to understand that belonging to God is a life and death matter. See, belonging to God is a matter of life and death, and we need to come to terms with that. We live in a world that I think we've forgotten that. That because we have freedom, then we think we have the freedom to not worship God. Sure, you have the freedom to not worship God. You also have the freedom to be punished for it. The fact of the matter is there are only two types of people in this world, those that have been atoned for and those who have not. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ and those who are not. And if you're watching today or you're here today and you fall into the category of, I've never trusted Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for my sins, then you don't have the hope of escaping the judgment. You don't have the hope of escaping the plagues. That is not discipline in your life, it's punishment. That's the reality. The reality is that it's only through the atonement work that we actually have hope, that we actually have life. This is a matter of life and death. In fact, King David made a famous example out of this point. In 2 Samuel, he does this. He says, remember David, he was a man after God's own heart, which meant he was a really good sinner and got forgiven a lot. That's what it seems like, right? And in this moment, what we also learn about David is as he had great success and grace poured out on him from the Lord and all of this favor poured out on him from the Lord, he also took it to heart and became very proud of everything that they had. And there comes a moment in 2 Samuel where he says, look how big our army is. Let's count it. I wonder how many men we have. And Joab goes, I don't think that's a good idea, David. I seem to remember something from my childhood, hearing about what God designed the census for. I'm not sure it's to see how big our army is. And so David says, well, I'm going to count. And Joab goes, don't do it. He counts anyway. And as he counts, they don't pay the atonement price as they cross over. No half shekel. You know what happened? 2 Samuel chapter 24 tells us that God kept his promise. And 70,000 people died due to plagues. Lesson learned, right? No, we're not going to learn lessons that easily. Now all we do is count how many people come to church. And go, see how big our church has gotten? Now all we do is look how many people we have in our army. Look how many people support us. Look how many people came to my event. Why is it so important for us to understand what God's design was here? What's the danger teach us about this plague? The first thing I think the danger teaches us is this. We need to remember that whoever counts the people owns the people. You don't count things you don't own. You don't go counting somebody else's chickens. Right? You don't go and count somebody else's stuff. Counting things is an act of authority. The people belong to God and no one else. God delivered the people. God ransomed the people. God saved the people. And therefore, God can sovereignly rule over the people of Israel. And counting the people was to say they belong to God. The second thing we need to see is this. Numbers are a really dangerous source of pride for people. They're a really dangerous source of pride for people. I can say this. I can use this as a moment of confession. Last year, March and April, Kenny can attest to this. Robert, Eddie can attest to this. Is anybody ever going to come back? You know, if we do get to meet ever again, I wonder if anybody's ever going to show up. And then we met outside, and everybody showed back up. And we had 90% of our people show back up. And I went, well, we must be doing something right. See how natural it is? When I'm sitting in meetings and I hear other pastors say, well, about 30% of our people have been like, well, you have 90% of our people back. It's really easy for pride to take over and for us to begin to say, well, we must be doing something right, to self-exalt. And I had to be brought low in that moment to say whatever is happening is good that comes from God, not because we're super strategic. But that's not the natural state of humanity. The natural state is that the larger the numbers are, the more self-reliant and self-exalting we become. Because we begin to believe that our growth in numbers can be attributed to our strategy, our abilities, our strengths. Wow, look how many troops we have. Wow, look how many people showed up at my event. You know, a whole lot of people can just be wrong also. You remember the Bible, what the Bible says about where most people go, right? The path is narrow that leads to righteousness. The path is wide that leads to destruction. So I'm not sure that us saying we have a lot is always biblically the best argument. Everybody with me on this? You understand where I'm going? The path is narrow. But we can often get to that point of look how big our church has gotten. We can get to that point of saying, look how big things are. Imagine if you did doctor's appointments that way. Right? You must be healthy because you're big. That doesn't make sense, does it? But that's how we look at the world. And it leads to this boasting and it leads to this self-reliance, and all that leads to is destruction. So what does this atonement price teach us? This paying of this half shekel, what does it teach us? There's a lesson that God wants to remind us of and to teach us here. The first is that God alone has a claim on our lives if we are his people. And that claim is through the ransom that he has paid. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who redeems us. He's the one who bought us with a price. That ransom was paid once for all. This ransom is free of cost to us. And so they're doing this out of a memorial to remember, I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. And they also needed to be reminded, and we need to be reminded today, that even though atonement has been paid by the blood of Jesus, we belong to God, and we need to start walking like we belong to God, walking in obedience to him. Even though atonement has been paid by the blood, we belong to God. That should change the way we live. The atonement price pointed to their once-for-all blood atonement on the altar, but the atonement price also protected the people from the plagues, from the punishment. Phil Ryken says it this way. They needed to be taught this, that we belong to him not only by creation, but also by redemption. We belong to God because he made us. That's first and foremost. But we really belong to God because he bought us. He bought us with a price. This is what the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. And then he says this, and since you were bought with a price, glorify God in your body. Act like it. Live like it. Act like and live like you've been bought with a price. Belonging to Jesus should change everything for God's people. We no longer get to take credit for anything good in our lives. If we've been bought with a price, we don't get to take credit for the good in our lives. It's all by the grace of God. We've been redeemed. We've been restored. We've been renewed. We have been atoned for. We no longer take credit for anything good in our lives. We no longer get to claim the right to live our own way, to live however we want. We don't get the freedom to live however we want. We are bought with a price. We no longer belong to ourselves. We also need to come to the understanding that our value to the Lord is the same. Every single believer is bought by the same atonement. The price was the same. No matter how heinous a sinner you were, the price was the same. The blood of Jesus Christ. Your value was marked out by the weight of the sacrifice of Jesus. Every believer is of equal value in the kingdom of God, and therefore every believer is of equal value in the church. We have different roles. We have different gifts. We have different abilities, but equal value. Which should bring us to a place of saying this, if I've been bought with a price, what am I going to do with it? Why? Why would God buy me with a price to sit on the sideline? Why would God pay the price of Jesus' blood to sit me on the sidelines? And that's where the rest of the chapter comes in. Because we're redeemed, and that's good news. We're ransomed, paid for by the blood of Jesus, bought with a price, and that's good news. We're forgiven, we're restored, we're reconciled. And the life of redemption goes further than that. It doesn't stop there. Look at verse 17. Once again, the Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing." We learned that actually this was probably made out of the mirrors that the ladies all took from Egypt when they looted Egypt, right? And so it's this really shiny wash basin there, okay? "Make it of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." So I want you to just picture that. Here's the giant oven altar, and then between the oven altar and the tent of meeting is this washing basin full of water. And he says in verse 19, "With which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die." You think God wants them to not die, right? He's saying this is a matter of life and death. "It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy." Set them apart. Set the priest apart. Set everything apart. Whatever touches them will become holy. "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." Set them apart. They're to wash to be set apart. They're to be anointed to be set apart. "And you shall say," verse 31, "to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." This wash basin, the oil, it's all there to consecrate, to set apart the people for God's service, to set apart the priest for God's service. It was a matter of life and death, but it wasn't an act of salvation. It was an act of setting apart. The salvation part had already been taken part on the altar. Remember? They'd already had a lot of rams and bulls sacrificed for them. 7 days of sacrifices to become priests. They didn't need more sacrifices for their sins. What they needed was the everyday sins to be washed off. What they needed to be was set apart to the Lord. So this is the reality that we need to come to, that the altar justified the priest before God, but the water sanctified or made them holy, set them apart, the priest for God's service. The altar justified the priest before God. The water sanctified the priest for service to God. The altar paid the sin debt. The washing set them apart to serve the Lord. So every time they come to this wash basin and they look into the water and it's this crystal clear reality, right? This reflection coming back. It was an act of confession and repentance. Saying, "I'm a sinner. If I don't do this and I go before a holy God, I have no right standing before him. I'm a sinner." It was an act of submission and being set apart. "I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm not here to serve my own needs." It was an act of acknowledgement of their need for forgiveness. John says it this way in 1 John, that this is what they needed and this is what we need. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. If we say we have no sin, it would be really easy for a priest to do that, right? Had 7 days of sacrifices done for them. It'd be really easy for them to say, "I'm good." In fact, Jesus confronted a lot of the religious elite during his day for thinking that they were okay before him and that everybody else was a sinner, right? So it'd be really easy for them to say they have no sin. He says, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, see the language there, from all unrighteousness. So we can think of it this way. If we've trusted in the atoning sacrifice, then we have right standing before God because of that finished work of the sacrifice. But he also supplies us an infinite supply of the cleansing grace of God through the washing of the water, through the washing away of the ongoing sin in our lives. So what can we learn from this washing? What can we learn from this anointing and this setting apart? First, the mirrored reflection reminds us of our need to come before the Lord to have our sins exposed. I'm just going to guess, if you're anything like me, you're not the best at actually being able to see the condition of your own heart. We need an outside source to help us with that. Is everybody with me on this? Like, to self-diagnose your heart is a dangerous thing, isn't it? Because we're always going to find ourselves just not as bad as those people. So what we need is, we need God's word. We need God's spirit. We need God to expose us in the mirror so that we see. Psalm 139 says this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need God to search us and try us. And Scripture tells us that God's Spirit working through God's Word is what reveals our true need of cleansing. That when we come to God's Word, we actually will see our need of being cleansed. James chapter 1: "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word." Like, come meekly to the Word, not going, "I know what I need to do," because it's able to save your souls. Verse 22: "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only." There's that word again, deceiving yourselves. Like the person who goes and says, I have no sin. Don't hear the word and think it's only applying to somebody else. Deceiving yourself. How often do we come to God's word and say, "Oh man, I sure wish such and such had been here to hear that." Right? Hey, providentially, in the sovereignty of God, I want to make sure you understand this. You're the one here today, so guess who needed to hear it? Amen. So we come to God's word, and we are not just hearers, but we're also doers. Verse 23: "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and then goes away and at once forgets what he was like." You come to the wash basin and you look in and you go, "Oh, I'm pretty clean." And you don't bother to wash. How often are we guilty of this? He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Verse 25: "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, the one who perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." We need God's word to reveal our sins, to reveal our shortcomings. We need God's word in order to see ourselves clearly. God's word reveals God perfectly so that we can know ourselves clearly. There are plenty of options in the world right now to tell you what you want to hear. Plenty of options out there to listen to, and plenty of places we can go to try to show us the so-called truth. But here's what I've found with people, including myself: whatever you want to believe about yourself, you'll find somebody to agree with you. You'll Google long enough and find an article that supports your position. You'll go out there and find some teacher, some book, some self-help guru who will tell you the things you want to believe about yourself, that will affirm your own presupposition, your own way of looking at the world. You'll find somebody to agree with your agenda. You'll find somebody to agree with your ideas. But God's word is different. God's word is different. It's a clear picture of the truth of who God is, and therefore it gives us a clear picture of who we are and how we fall short. Here's another way of putting it. God's word doesn't exist to affirm or confirm your presuppositions about yourself or the world. God's word doesn't exist so that you can go, "I knew I was right." God's word exists to form and reform the way we look at the world, and then to conform us to his way. This is maybe another way of putting it, a little more simply. When you come to God's word, don't come to God's word with an idea trying to find a verse that supports you.
We come to God's Word so that God's Word can expose how we have fallen short and need a Savior. See, God's Word reveals our sin by the Holy Spirit. And then the good news is that God's Word also washes us clean. It's this two-edged sword that cuts and heals also. Jesus said this to his believers in John 15. He said, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." His word cleanses us, and that's good news. This is Jesus' desire for his church. In John 17, he prayed this. His desire is that we would be cleansed, that we would be sanctified, made holy by his word. On the night before his crucifixion in John 17, this is what he prayed to the Father. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Make them holy by the word. This is why Jesus paid the atonement price for us and gave himself, not just to save us, but to make us holy. Ephesians chapter 5, that he might sanctify her, make her holy. That's us. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. His desire for you is not just that you're saved from hell, but that you're made new. And that you become holy. And this cleansing is a continual need, an ongoing need. The priests, they had to go every time. It says every time they're going to make a sacrifice, wash. Every time you're going to go into the tabernacle, wash. And this is the same thing we need as now the people who are made the priests of God. See, we have one high priest. His name is Jesus, right? And we're now the priests. We're now a kingdom of priests who come before the Lord. And we need to be washed by the water of his word. The priests were cleansing themselves every time they went into the tabernacle. And the cleansing of Jesus in our lives is an everyday reality. That we don't need to be washed from head to toe anymore, because we have the atonement in Jesus Christ. Our sins are paid for. What we need is we need his cleansing work in our life every day. Because you're going to go out from here, and I'm going to go out from here in my thought life, my actions, my words. I'm going to sin. Where else do I go other than Jesus? I come back to Jesus and say, "Wash me by your word. Show me how I've sinned, and I repent and I trust Jesus to change me." I need to keep coming back to that ever-flowing grace of God's word. John 13, Jesus makes this clear. Remember this picture? Here's Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples, right? And he goes and he starts washing their feet. The King of Kings is washing their feet. And this is an act of servanthood. And he's showing them that the kingdom is made up of servants. But it's also a moment to teach them something. And this is the moment. This is what happens. Peter, always someone to say something, goes, "Don't wash my feet. You shouldn't be washing my feet." And what does Jesus tell him? "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." That sound familiar? If you're not anointed, if you're not washed, you have no part of me. Set him apart. He's done. "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." And what does Peter say? Then not my feet only, but also pour it over my head and my hands. Just wash me." And he says, this is what Jesus said to him. "The one who is bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. Believer, you are clean." And what Jesus is offering you is an ever abundant grace. Not punishment when you come. It's not that lie soap that's just scrubbing you clean. He's done the work. Come wash in the grace of his word. Come wash in the overflowing grace of Jesus. We need Jesus' washing of our hearts and in our new life and his continual washing in order to have right relationship with him. See, God's people are made right with God by the atoning work of Jesus. That happens once for all. And so now God has given us his spirit, and we're made new by the indwelling spirit of God within us. And he goes further than that, and he so lavishes grace upon us that now we're set apart by this continual washing of the word, this anointing that comes from the Father through his spirit and his word, dedicated to the service of the Lord. We're all a kingdom of priests set apart to his service. All who have trusted Jesus and his atoning work on the cross are now set apart as priests. We have his commitment of forgiveness and justification. We have Jesus' commitment to cleansing us, to sanctifying us, to making us holy, to making us more and more like him. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to equip us to work for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 puts it this way. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Just like the oil, right? Set apart, holy. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God is giving you the Spirit inside you to say you belong to him. So that you will be made like Jesus. Believer, if this is true, if the atonement price has been paid for you, and you've been counted as atoned for, and he's given you his grace to wash lavishly away the sins of the everyday, and he set you apart as priest to himself. Why did he do that? Why did he go through all that trouble? So you could sit on the sidelines? He spent all of that to sanctify you, to consecrate you, to pay for you, to atone for you. Why? So that we can live like everybody else? So that we can live the way we want to? So that we can return to the muck and the mire? So we can think like and act like and react like the rest of the world? No, Jesus has cleansed you from all unrighteousness and is continually cleansing you from your sin for his service. You are bought with a price. Now glorify God in your body. It's a simple reality. We have a tendency when we look at things like the anointing oil and the washing, we think, well, that's for special people within the church, right? We do the laying on of the hands of the deacons, and we do the laying on of the hands of the elders and the pastors. We're like, those are the anointed ones. No. You and I, all of us, have the Spirit, the same Spirit who has anointed us. We've all been given a gift. We've all been equipped for the service of the Lord within his church. Every last one of us. And all of us are called to serve. It might look different for some. We all have different gifts, but the hand doesn't get to say, I wish I was a foot, and the foot doesn't say, I wish I was a hand. You just get to work. That's what Paul's saying. You've been bought with a price. Now start acting like it. That's who we are. We're not people who are supposed to think, act, react, worry, fear like the rest of the world. We're supposed to act as priests of the living God before a world that needs the hope of the atoning work of Jesus. And if we don't act that way, how will they know? If we act like the only hope we have is found on this earth, how will anybody else know it's not true? But you've been atoned for. You've been set apart. You're a people to be holy to the Lord. Serve the Lord. If you're watching today, if you're here today and you've never trusted the atoning work of Jesus today, I just say this: salvation and redemption has been brought near to you in Jesus. You're hearing it today because God designed it that way. So trust him. Trust Jesus today. And if you're here today and you're a believer, you need to hear me. Sanctification and forgiveness, holiness in Jesus is available in the water of his love, in the grace that he shows us. So be washed and be set apart and then get to work about the kingdom. Get to the work for the kingdom. Get to work for the things that are eternal. Get to work for the Lord. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price to be set apart and consecrated. Now we're going to sing in just a moment that truth. I want to ask you to make it your prayer. We're going to sing this: take my life and let it be consecrated, set apart, Lord, to thee. Can that be your prayer today? It can't be your prayer unless you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You haven't been bought with that price yet. Trust him today and then make it your prayer. Believer, make it your prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take the way I speak. Take my thoughts. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my life. Take my will. It's no longer mine. Will you make that your prayer today? Father, I pray that we will now cry out to Jesus. Wash us clean in the grace that comes by your Spirit through your word. and take our lives and set us apart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.